All right. So God doesn't leave us just to wander aimlessly in this very difficult place called earth that we have to live in, right? He gives us this? Are you kidding me? We get a roadmap how to do it? Does that not stun you that he would be so kind as to give us his words? And this is the only book out of billions of volumes of books in the world that truly are his words. Go figure. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every bit of it is breathed out by God. When we're out witnessing and encounter people sometimes that say, yeah, well, man just wrote that, you know, and I'll say, okay, well, here's a pen. Now, if you write a letter and you use a pen the old-fashioned way instead of this way, the old-fashioned way, you write a letter, who writes that letter? And they'll say, you do. And I say, oh, no, the pen does. And they'll say, no, you just use the pen. And I say, that's right. God used the pen of men to write his words that he spoke. And we have it. Listen, if you as a believer in Christ, and perhaps there are a couple here that really would not honestly from way down deep be able to say, I am a full-fledged believer in Christ, and I have some words for you today. But if you're a believer in Christ and you're not enthralled by this book, we're going to line you up here, and we're going to lay you out. No, I'm kidding. Listen, man, this is as good as it gets next to the Spirit of God himself working in our lives. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Wow, I can really know how to navigate through this life by the word. And we're going to this right now. God forbid that any of you at this time on Sunday mornings, and I'm not just talking about this Sunday morning, because that would be rather self-serving, but I mean any Sunday morning, God forbid that you would come to this place where God uses the means of grace of the preacher opening the Word of God and speaking it out and unfolding it, that you would not be like, wow, this is like special moment of the week. God forbid that you should ever lose that sense of awe. And I would beg you in Christ not to. Okay? Yes? Give me a thumbs up if we're together. All right. So this morning, I want to take you on a little journey. And we're going to go back in time about 2,500 years. And we're going to go visit a nation. And this nation just happened to be one of the most glorious on the face of the earth at that time, but now it's crumbling. Kind of sounds like up to date, doesn't it? And it's actually about to be destroyed. The people don't know at this moment, but that's where it's headed for. See, God in his kindness, as it was spoken this morning, God says judgment begins in the house of God, and God gives remedial judgments. God gives wake-up calls. Like 9/11 was a wake-up call. And a remedial judgment is God saying, things are bad, wake up and look to me before I bring final judgment. Because final judgment is the end of a series of remedial judgments. And that's what was happening to this nation at this time. And the people were reaching for something to try to get back the glory of what was. And maybe it's the next leader, the next king. Maybe it's alliances with other countries. Or maybe it's the gods of those other nations. Maybe that's what we need. But they're searching in the wrong place. And they don't understand that the problems they're having which are multitudes of problems, thank you, are not circumstantial, but they're problems of the heart. They're always problems of the heart. It's always problems of the heart that lead to outward problems, always. And God sends a man. God always sends a man. God always does that. He sends a man who happens to be one of the greatest men who ever walked on this earth. His name was Jeremiah. And he sends this man to speak to this people at this time. And what we're going to do is we're going to take out of his whole message, which was like 50 chapters long, one of the longest books in the Bible, the prophet Jeremiah, and we're going to take just four sentences of what he had to say. And we're going to try to unpack those four sentences today. And I believe that in these four sentences are not only the core of his message to that nation at that time, but also these four sentences are the core of the message of the entire Bible. And in fact, these four sentences are the core of the message to all humankind for all time. So what do you think about that? Pretty far-reaching, and I believe you'll find that it's true, what I'm about to say. And Jeremiah 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, everybody here should have notes. So, and by the way, listen, the reason you actually have notes in your hands as opposed to having them PowerPoint is because of a plea that I'm going to make to you right now. I believe that what you've got here is so substantial that if you were to take those notes home and this week gather the family and review those scriptures and talk about them together, I believe you would be greatly helped. That's why you have the notes, and that's my plea. And so I'm going to read out loud while you read silently Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Lord, bless the reading of your word and bless our time as we plunge into this and open the eyes of our hearts that we might understand, because we're dense. All of us are dense. All of us are rather muddle-headed, and Lord, we're just so impacted by a zillion different things buzzing around in our hearts. So we need your grace. We need much grace from heaven to come and allow us to focus and allow your word to penetrate our hearts. And I pray for my dear, dear friends here at Shore Christian Fellowship, and for me and for my bride, and Lord, that you would allow us to be impacted by what you have to say here. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a quiz. Y'all good at quizzes? Okay, I want to present to you three people in three situations and ask you this question. What do they have in common? You ready? First one is the workaholic who works 15 hours a day, including weekends, and he makes lots of money, yet it never seems like enough money, and he loses his family in the process. The second person is the woman who is addicted to the cable shopping network, and she's often found in the malls and shopping centers looking for the latest fashions, and she feels depressed a lot, but she always gets a lift when she thinks about the next item she'd like to purchase. The third person's the 16-year-old, forgive me, 16-year-olds, This is stereotypical, forgive me for this, but anyway, the 16-year-old teen who has grown an extra appendage attached at the end of his hand. Smartphone, iPhone, whatever kind of phone. He holds it like really close at night, like a teddy bear, so he won't miss the next text or tweet or Snapchat. Those are the three people. What do they have in common? Well, the answer to what they have in common is this. Each of them is driven by an almost unquenchable, unstoppable desire for satisfaction deep inside. That's what drives them. And the second thing they have in common is that they never get there because they're looking in the wrong place. And so, dear brothers, sisters, friends, you might not neatly fit into one of those categories, but we're just like that. Every single person, just like that. We're dealing with the same two issues all the time. We're looking, we're yearning, we're passionate to get that down inside sense that we're really satisfied. And most of the time we're looking in the wrong place. And God's word comes in this passage to deal powerfully with that dilemma and to point us to the solution. And so, God, grant to us that we get it. Grant to us that we really get it. So here we go. Background of Jeremiah, in case you are a little unfamiliar. Jeremiah comes to preach at the end of the glory of the reign of this nation, Israel. It has split into two parts. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed. Prophesied to, wouldn't listen, rebelled, and now captive by Assyria. And it leaves this one tribe, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah. Do we have any Judahs in here? My grandson is named Judah. And Judah is under judgment by God, and it's reeling. And it's down to its last two kings of a series of great kings, like David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. And now Josiah is king, and we're about, he's going to end his reign, and then his son will be king. And Jeremiah is sent as a youthful prophet to call God's people back from idolatry to their glorious God. And this is one of the clearest exposés of idolatry in all of Scripture, perhaps human literature. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Why is he called the weeping prophet? He's called the weeping prophet because he is living in the middle of the destruction of this glorious land, and they won't listen. He gives his life to it, and there's no fruit. No fruit, which is a clear lesson for those of us who are really seeking to serve the Lord and wondering where the success is, because here's the lesson. Success in serving God is faithfulness. It's not people's responses. How would you like to be called to speak again and again and again and again to a people who are not only not going to listen to you, but they're going to throw you down into a slimy water hole and hope you die there for just doing what God told you to do? How would you like that? And then you have part two of Jeremiah, which is the book of what? Lamentations. And Lamentations is Lamentations. It's just total sadness, except for this one little glorious place in it when it says that because of God's compassions and mercies, we are not utterly destroyed, because his mercies fail not and they're new every morning. Great is your faith, which is a picture of the gospel in the middle of this destruction, which I would love to just preach the whole time on that, but we can't. And now here at the beginning of this incredible book of Jeremiah, God lovingly gifts us with one of the most valuable truths that we could ever get in these four little sentences. And I'm just begging you, please let your heart reach out to God as he speaks these alarming words and yet words of hope all at the same time. So we see in these three verses the three realities of idolatry. And the first is the nature of idolatry. Here's the nature of idolatry. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what is useless and has no profit to it. Now, has a nation changed its gods? Here's what God's saying to Israel. Look around you at these nations around you. Look at them. They have false gods. They have idols. And that's evil and that's wicked. But even they have sense enough not to be changing their gods around. They don't even do that. But you? It's absurd what you're doing. It's evil, but it's absurd. They changed their glory. They exchanged God for uselessness. That's what he's saying. Not only is it flat out rebellion against God, who said, you shall have what? Other gods before me. Not only is it a bad thing to do, but it yields nothing except disaster. None of it's profitable. And some of you are saying, yeah, those bad people worshiping those idols. No. Every one of us, and we're going to talk about this, your heart, my heart, they are idol factories. We are always, always creating idols that we are running after. So this is very applicable and practical for you. Now, lest you sink into the miry pit that Jeremiah got thrown into with this, oh, there is great news coming. So hang in there. Well, I'm out preaching the gospel all the time to people. And one thing I've learned, if somebody is going to have any hope of latching on to the good news, they really got to see the bad news first. I was with a guy at the light rail in Glen Burnie just this past week. His name was Nique. I sat with Nique. I preached a little. I sat with him. And I said, Nique, so if God said, why should I let you into heaven? He said, well, I've lived a good life and tried to be exemplary and blah, 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 blah. It's what everybody says. So I said, well, I just throw out a different thought to you that, in fact, you haven't lived exemplary life, as a matter of fact. And we went through the Ten Commandments and said, as a matter of fact, you're like really bad. You're not exemplary. You're really bad. He's like, man, that's heavy to think. Yeah, well, that's heavy. Anyway, it was much slower than that and much more personable than that. I'm just trying to give you in a nutshell. He said, that's a hard one to latch on. But we kept talking. We kept reading. Probably 20, 25 minutes. You know what he said at the end? He said, I see it. I get it. I don't want to show up before God with my record because it's really bad. So we got to get the bad to understand just how absolutely impoverished we are before we really start looking and want the good. That's true for unbelievers, but it's true for believers as well. You all with me? Are we together? Good? Idols promise pleasure and delight. And they're overwhelmingly compelling to the flesh. But they leave you lying on the floor, crushed, depressed, hopeless, while the deceiver stands over you laughing. Think of Adam and Eve, right? Man, did Adam and Eve have it made? Did they? Oh, man. God walked with them in the evening, and they had no sin, and Adam and Eve were just one in every way. There was no conflict. There was perfection. And Satan comes and says, you don't have enough. You got to eat this. And Eve looked, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it looked good for food, and looked like it would make her really smart. It was really compelling, and that was to somebody who was without sin. The rest is history, what happened. But see, that's what's happening to us all the time. Think of those three scenarios I painted. This guy's running after his money. He ends up with so much and it's not enough, and he dies with his money. Sad, depressed, without family, goes to hell. Shopping lady gets that next thing. As soon as she gets the next thing, the joy of it's gone, and she's got to have the next thing. And phone? Now, come on, how many of you are tempted to be way too much on the phone? Come on. Oh, I don't believe you. So it just doesn't, it feels like it's going to do it. And then it fades away, doesn't it? It's the way idols are. I'm not saying phones are bad, by the way. In Romans chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, so they're without excuse. Because they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, but they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible man. That's always the deal. Exchanging the glory of God into something man-made that has no ability to produce. So that's the nature of idolatry. And then the second verse 12, gives us the astonishment and horror of idolatry. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Now, I've got to tell you, when I was studying and meditating and memorizing this passage, and I'm thinking God using these words, this is speaking directly in quotation marks. How many of you know the whole Bible is God-breathed, right? They're all God's words. But man, when you get God in quotation marks in the middle of that, it's like an exclamation point on it, I think. These words that God chooses are earth-shaking. God's just said to the people they've exchanged their glory for stupid, silly, useless things. Then He calls not the people on earth, but the heaven. He says, be astonished with what? Be astonished, O heavens. It's like God saying, hey, angels, Moses, Abraham, David, be astonished. Look what they're doing. Be astonished. And I did a little research on these words, by the way, and astonished means be appalled, be stunned, be stupefied, be awestruck, be horrified. Be horrified, be stunned. And so here's what I think. If you guys would stick with me in this, please. I think God is saying to us, stop what you're doing, look at this, and allow yourself to be stunned by it. Because it will help instruct you about your own life. I think that's what God's saying. And not only be stunned, but be horribly afraid. And this word for horribly afraid means to shiver. It means to shudder. It means to shrivel up with fear. How many of y'all have been really scared about something in your life? Really scared. Anybody? I know I have. That's what He's saying. Be like that about this. And then He says, be very desolate. Be very desolate. Desolate, what that means is like if you can picture an area that had a beautiful lake and beautiful trees and green all around, and something happened and the lake dried up totally, and everything around that used to be green died and became brown and sandy and just, that's what it means. He's saying, you be like that when you see this. Be desolate because it's that bad. And all you have to do is think of the overall lukewarm state of the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Think of the glory that's been lost that was there. Think of how bad it really is not just generally, but in the church and perhaps in your life, and be horrified by it because there's been an exchange. The problem isn't out there, like Dave was saying, pointing, the problem isn't out there. It's never, the problem's always a problem of the heart. So that's the nature of idolatry and the horror and astonishment of idolatry. And then finally, in verse 13, the evil and the absurdity of idolatry. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me. And the word forsaken there means to depart or abandon. They've just turned away from me. They've forsaken me. Me, who happens to be the fountain of living waters. And they've gone over and they've dug in the sandy ground and tried to put these blocks in to make a water storage unit. But there's a problem with it. It can hold no water. Not only does it not hold water, but it can't. It doesn't have the capacity. The water goes in and it just goes out. And all that's left is muddy, grimy, yucky, silty, and people. And so, I'm the source of all satisfaction and pleasure, the Lord's saying. I'm the source of the deepest cravings and longings for that thing inside that we're looking for. And they've turned away. And they've dug out for themselves mud holes. And so I see this picture. I say, do you see the picture? God wants us to see. Hebrew is language of pictures. And God wants us to see the pictures, right? It's a metaphor. Here's the picture of this. In the middle of the desert, this fountain of water. Oh, we get in the water. Water, living water. Because they had bad water out there too. And you drink the bad water and you drink it, you gag and die. But this was living water. And then over here, you got this thing springing and people back turn to it. And they're down on the ground, reaching down in the mud, pulling up hands of mud, trying to drink some water out of the mud. That's the picture. And God's saying, this is evil. This is evil. And it's absurd. And it's silly. And it makes no sense. That's the setup here. That's what God's trying to show us. Now think about you. Think about your family. Think about how you're spending your time. Think about cisterns. As God wants us to think about my own broken cisterns. And He wants me to think about in the middle of my house every day there's this fountain. There's this fountain of living water. And I'm don't you think God wants us to think that way when we read this? And think of our nation. So, okay. That's bad news. Want some good news? Okay. I want now to talk about some thoughts on true satisfaction. I want to take out of this incredible picture that we've seen that God has said to be astonished about, to be horribly afraid, to be very desolate, this exchange for God's glory. And we've exchanged it for futile, empty. I want to take out of that the fountain of living waters. And I want to put that front and center. Okay, so I want you to picture all around me up here this fountain of living waters. And I want to talk about that for a little bit. Okay? Thoughts on satisfaction. Why is the Christian church losing 75 to 85% of its kids in America. Did you know that? No, did you really know that? Because that is a fact. By the time kids raised in Bible-believing churches reach college age, 75% or more of them are gone to the world. Why? And I have one answer. I don't know if it's the only answer, but I have one answer. That's because at home, mom and dad are not running to the fountain of living water, being refreshed like it alone can refresh and satisfy, and then saying to the kids, come on, let's get that. I think that's one of the main reasons that we're losing them. Because in fact, and I'm not at all saying you all, I'm not, you know, shoe fits, wear it, but what I'm saying is, a lot of times in Christian homes, this is rarely looked at, let alone gloried in. If I'm a kid and this thing is gotten out on Sunday and then maybe a couple times during the week, and when it's gotten out a couple times during the week, it's sit down, read the Bible. I'm sorry, that just isn't going to do it for me. But if I'm a kid and I'm in a home and I look over and see my mom and dad with this, and happy and excited about this, and being satisfied about this and about him, well, that's going to impact me. I thought we were done the bad news. Okay. C.S. Lewis said, you know, the problem isn't that we want pleasure, right? C.S. Lewis said, God doesn't find our desires too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. And he says, we're fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. It's like kids in the slums making mud pies because he can't imagine what's meant by having a day at the beach. We're far too easily pleased. So here's some pictures. Pictures of satisfaction. Ready? Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and there are pleasures at your right hand forevermore. What a picture. Question. Do you believe that? Do you believe alone with God, in His presence, in His Word, there is fullness of joy and pleasure? Let me make sure we understand what pleasure is. Pleasure is not pleasure. Pleasure is woohoo! That's what pleasure is. How many of you have experienced some pleasure lately? Yeah, I mean, that's what pleasure. It's not like we got real pleasure in what Bible pleasure. No, pleasure is pleasure. God says fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Do you believe it? Now, the way you judge whether you believe it is how much time you're spending there to get it. That's how you judge it, because you can say you believe it, but your lifestyle proves what you believe. Here's another picture. Isaiah 55:1-2. I love this. I love this because it starts with, ho! I like that. Do you like that? When you read ho in the Bible, it's not ho, it's ho. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. All metaphors for that which satisfies fully. Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, let your soul delight itself in abundance. Come, come. Come. Be satisfied in me. Another picture, Revelation 22, very end of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him drink, take the water of life freely. Come. And in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me. Come where, Jesus? Come. You who labor heavy laden, kind of downtrodden, kind of downcast, it's really a struggle, just go, come to me. I'll give you rest for your soul. Come to me. There's a picture. John 7:37 is another picture. Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast in the middle of Jerusalem, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, we go back to living water, the fountain of living water. So you drink of me. Jesus comes as God in the flesh. Jesus is the fountain of living waters. And he says, you come and drink of this, and it's going to flow up and out of you. I'm really not being overly dramatic, nor am I being melodramatic. This is the sense of what this is saying. And by the way, I can't help jumping around. Just, you could stop me, Tom, I mean. So that's my first thought about satisfaction or those pictures. The second thought I have is the gateway into that satisfaction. By the way, Shore Christian Fellowship and every, don't ignore this call to come. That's why I'm asking you to take these notes home. You know, I mean, some of you were actually talking about the altar and taking the burdens. That's part of it. He wants to take the burdens, but he wants to fill the void of where you leave those burdens out with deep satisfaction. And come. I'm pleading with you. Take this literally and come to him. And any of you that are saying, how do I do that? Get on your knees and he will show you. The biggest part is go into your room and shut your door and take your Bible and be alone with him. Second is the gateway into satisfaction, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great news is, as I said, it starts with the horrifying bad news, and the horrifying bad news is all of humanity has exchanged what God offers as a fountain of living waters for these hewn-out cisterns that hold no water. That's the horrifying bad news. We're all idolaters. Every single one of us. We are hopeless and we are wicked and we are idolaters in every way. And until, listen, for those of you who have never come to Jesus Christ, let me tell you this. If you don't come through that door of understanding that in God's eyes you really are wicked and you have really offended heaven by the way you have ignored him in your life, if you don't come through that door, you're not getting in. The only way into the gospel of grace is the doorway of admission and contrition and admitting I am horrible in the way that I have lived and thought and spoken in my life. Come through that door. But as soon as we come through that door, Jesus reaches out and lifts us up and forgives us and cleanses us, which is the gospel. And when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. Everybody say it after me. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Was seen by many eyewitnesses. And whoever calls upon him will be saved. There's our gospel. There's our gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when you go to him through the door of humility and brokenness, I am a sinner, God. I have nothing in me to commend myself to you. Nothing. You go through that door. Jesus, but I see you on the cross. You came in my helplessness to make a way. I believe that. What he does to that person is wipes away all their sin. So there's not one microscopic speck left. And then he clothes you with his righteousness. So before God now, you're not only sinless, but you are standing in perfect righteousness. And then he puts his spirit in you that has living water so you can live a life of satisfaction in him. That's what he does. Yet even after he does that, we're delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and yet the presence of that sinful idolatry stays with us until we're glorified, until we go. And so idolatry is a thing we're all having to deal with, even as Christians. Is that true? Yeah, and we're hearts are like idol factories, someone said. And idolatry, by the way, is not found in what we want, but in that we want it too much. And so we come and we admit it. We say, God, take these wrong cravings from me and let them turn into cravings for you, the fountain of living waters. And let me learn to enjoy the good gifts here on earth that you give me, to enjoy them, but not to crave them too much. And then we can enjoy them, give glory to God, because they're like sunbeams to us, pointing back to him. But all the while, what we really need is the fountain of living waters. That is great news. Third thought I have on satisfaction is, the outcome of the satisfaction is that we get filled with that satisfaction and it begins to overflow out of us, and then we want to go tell other people. Zacchaeus, remember him? Me, Jesus. Remember Zacchaeus? Had the money, had the big bucks. Broken cisterns that hold no water. And he knew it. He thought if he got that, but he got that, it was still empty. But he heard about Jesus and a little bit of hope. Jesus comes to his house and preaches to him all the glories. We don't know what all, but we know that Zacchaeus was born again. We know that. We know the Spirit of God came into this man. And guess what he did with his money? He said, here, you have it. And he began to glorify God, because you can't get filled with the water from the fountain of living waters and not want to go flow it over to others. You can't. And there's evangelism. Okay. So those are my thoughts. Now, pulling it together, I still have, what, an hour and a half? Is that right? Huh, okay. Okay. So here's my thought now. Pulling it together, lessons from two people in Scripture. And I intend at some point to preach on both of these separately. But for now, a summary. Because it causes me to shoot like a rocket into outer space when I consider these two people. And I hope I don't do that, but it causes me to feel like doing that. The first one is a disgruntled God worshiper back in the book of Psalms, and the other one's an unlikely Samaritan woman. So the first one, from broken cistern to the fountain in Psalm 73. Now, when I say Psalm 73, I'm just curious, and there's absolutely no judgment on this, that, but if I say Psalm 73, how many of you are familiar with it? Oh man, do I want you to get familiar with Psalm 73. This Psalm 73 is like a blast off Psalm. It shows the whole thing. It shows the whole reality of human existence here on earth. So here's what happens in short. This guy, the psalmist, is a God worshiper. He is a believer in Israel. He is someone who loves God, and he knows God is good, but he gets distracted. Psalm 73, verse 2 and 3. As for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right, so he looks around. That's our danger. We look around, and we go, wow, look at that. People of Israel come into the promised land. God said, don't adopt their... They're going to look good to you. Don't do it, because it's death. And he was looking around. And then in verse 5 he says, they're not in trouble like other people, these rich fat cats. Nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They're always at ease, man. They are living the life. They increase in riches. Look at them. You ever feel like that? Not this group. You're too holy. I know. And then he makes the transition. He looks at his life as he's trying to live for God. And here's what he says. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, here I am day after day trying to live right, trying to live for God. And look what it's getting me. Life is a struggle. It's hard, but look at them. Do you see it? See what he's doing? And then you come to this incredible place in the psalm where his eyes are open to reality. And he says in verse 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Then I understood. So listen. Listen, listen, listen. Are you regularly going into the sanctuary of God? Because life will not make sense if you're not. Are you regularly getting alone with God and not just doing your little flippant little reading so you can say, I read my Bible, but you're really soaking it. You're really getting it. Are you regularly doing that? Because it won't make sense. But if you do that and get alone with God and He is your source of life and joy, and you say, instead of saying, well, I'd like to have time with God, but I got this and got that, and making all kinds, instead of doing that and saying, wait a minute, No, I'm gonna revolve my life around being with Him rather than trying to fit Him in. So the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God and he understands that they are brought to desolation in a moment. They're consumed with terrors. He was saying, what I'm looking at looks good on the outside, but what's really going on is they've dug out cisterns that can hold no water, and they're going to collapse. They're going to be destroyed here in this life, but ultimately in eternity they are too. Glory to God. And then he comes to the fountain to find life, and he ends up saying this. He ends up saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion. He is my portion. What does that mean, He's my portion? That means He's the one that gives me life and strength and joy. And He's the one, He's the only one that causes anything to make sense. That's what He's saying. And so... Is that your testimony? Is your testimony among people who know you that God is your portion? That He is your satisfaction? When you're around people, do they hear you hardly being able to have a conversation without talking about Him? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is that your testimony? That's what God wants to be your testimony. It's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in God. And the final outcome is what I was saying about Zacchaeus. He says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust that I might declare all your works. That I might go and declare who you are. Okay, second, pulling it together, second is this woman at the well. When you think of John 3, you think of what? Yep, born again, talk with Nicodemus. When you think of John 4, you should think of the woman at the well. That's what you should think of. Because after Jesus talked to Nicodemus about born again, chapter 4 comes and the woman at the well is born again. And we see what happens in this amazing interchange. Because here's what happens. I'm going to put it on speed. All right? Woman of ill repute. 5 husbands. Living with a man in fornication right now who's not her husband, looking for love and satisfaction from men, seeking security in wrong places, shattered life. She's now a woman of ill repute out there in the daytime when they don't normally go to get water at the well, because she can't go when everybody else goes, because she is disdained by her community. And she encounters, while she's going for the well water and those cisterns that can hold no water, she encounters the very fountain of living waters himself. And she's undone. She's one of two people in Scripture, I think it's only two, that Jesus actually says, I am the Messiah too. Amazing, incredible. And she is so satisfied once she gets this living water that she runs to her village. I found it! I found it! You gotta come and see! You think I'm kidding? Read the story. You got to put the emotion into it. You got to imagine the reality of the emotion that was going on. And so John 4:10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. How? Because he is the fountain of living water. And then he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I will give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And finally, the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. Jesus says, I'm he. And she runs, and the people come back, and they encounter Jesus, and they say to her, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's your job, church. Your job is to be filled to satisfaction with the fountain of living waters and then go point people to him. So as a result of you pointing them to him, because you're so filled up you can't help but point them to him, they say, not because of you, but I've encountered him, I believe. There it is. That's it. What are you thinking? There's one key. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you bowed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you here today, sir? Are you here today, ma'am? And you know, maybe everybody else doesn't know, but you know you're sitting on the fence. And you know, if you were asked the question, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Meaning, are you living your life for him? Are you not just talking about him, but are you living your life for him? You know down deep the answer is no, I'm not. Today's the day. Don't play with God. Your life might be snuffed out by tomorrow. It might be. And then you're going to show up before him and face him. And all the while, he knew that you were being duplicitous, saying one thing on the outside, but in your heart, not saved, not living for Christ. You're going to show up before him, and he's going to look right down through that. You're going to jeopardize your eternal well-being by hanging out with the cisterns that hold no water. Don't do that. Turn away from those broken cisterns and come to him. You know what I think of? Here's the picture I get when I think of this. I think of Schmeagol. My precious. Right? My precious. And look, he's just ugly, shriveling up. That's what humanity it's what happens to humanity. We see it all the time. You just go after the precious that can hold no water, and you shrivel up, and you get ugly on the inside, ugly on the outside, and you shrivel up, and then you stand before God and are judged to hell forever. Enough! And you have Jesus all the while saying, come, come, come. What a silly thing for people to say, no thanks, I like this mud. He said, come. Yes, I'm coming. That's what I'm asking you to do. If you have not come to Jesus like that, quit playing games. Come to him. And if you have come to Jesus, then let's really go to him. So you don't want to be a Dead Sea Christian that gets all the living water in and sits on it, because you will die and become putrefied. You want to be like the woman at the well kind of Christian that runs and spews it out. Or like a Psalm 34:5 Christian, and I'll say that in a minute. So here's the deal. Finally, What broken cisterns are you clinging to? Go home and ask God for the gift of repentance. Can you honestly say that you're experiencing satisfaction from the fountain of living waters? Are you excited about Jesus? Are you or aren't you? Are you excited about him? That's a key question. Are you joyous about him? I was really discouraged this past week about the election process and all the stuff that's going on and all the culture and all the things, and everybody's got different views on it. And then I thought, Lord, help me. I thought Peter and Paul and John and these guys were out overflowing, joy unspeakable, full of glory, while Caligula and Claudius and Nero were the emperors, while Pilate was the governor, while Caiaphas and Annas were, wicked rulers, and they hardly noticed because they were tapped into the king. And they were overflowing with joy. That encouraged my heart. Psalm 34:5, they looked unto him and were radiant. Church, are you radiant? Jesus wants you to be looking unto him and you'll be radiant. You'll be satisfied deep inside. Please go to him. Pray for him to make you radiant. Pray for him to bring you to the fountain of living waters and then run there. How do you get revival? Pray for revival. I believe this church prays for revival. How do you get revival? You go home, draw a circle, get in the middle of it, and say, God, start revival right here. That's how you get revival. It doesn't come generally. It comes specifically. Now, so I want to pray for you, but I realize that, you know, doggone it, time always goes faster than I would have hoped. And so I got this little 3-minute video clip, and I'm going to once again put it on your shoulders. I am fine with praying right now because you know I'm fine with praying right now, and maybe another time you could do that or doing the video clip right now. You want to do it now? You sure? Okay, that's not my fault. It's your fault. Okay, So I like it not to be my fault, by the way. All right, so I'm going to show you this clip. John Piper was willing to come by today, and we appreciate that. We're going to show this clip, and then I will pray, and then Tom will come and close.